you want to have John 19 open in front of you, it might help you as we just look at a few different things in this chapter, looking at the death of Jesus. Let me ask you then another question. What do you see when you, in the words of Isaac Watts, survey the wondrous cross? The account of the crucifixion has been the stuff of Sunday school lessons, hymns, Easter messages and art for hundreds, literally thousands of years. For some people, the Christian insistence on the centrality of the cross has become an object of contempt. It's what weak-willed people believe, deluded people, celebrating this outdated and offensive symbol, perpetuating a myth that the murder of one man centuries ago could be of any benefit to those living today. In fact, just this morning, I don't know if any of you were listening to Radio 4, my dad had it on, and they were having a round table discussion about the death of Jesus, about the idea that his punishment could benefit anyone else, and many of them seemed to just think this idea was laughable. It was offensive. For those of us who delight to hear this story, it's still easy, I think, to become so used to it that we don't marvel at it the way we once did. Have we become so used to hearing of Jesus' death that we've grown cold to the truths that surround it? If you do a Bible 1, Bible 2, or sometimes when you get to chapters like this, you're reading quite a bit of the Bible in one day, and you kind of just skip through it almost, because you've got three other chapters of the Bible to read, maybe more. And, you know, if you take your time, the time it deserves to read it, you'll have no time left. So we just, you know, we think, I know this, I've read it before, and we move on. My hope is to, as I said, highlight, to just draw out a few things from this chapter that should help us reflect on the true, immeasurable majesty of the cross, or, more to the point, of the Saviour that hung on it. Firstly, condemned. We've got three alliterative words here, and the first one is condemned. Now, we've all seen condemned buildings before. There's just one been ripped down in Ulverston in the past few weeks. Now, the notices get up, the doors are chained shut, maybe a wire fence is put around it, and signs warn everyone to keep out. Now, if that building stands for a while before the wrecking balls and the bulldozers move in, an already sorry looking building will be made to look even more pitiful. Now, the litter accumulates, it gets blown there by the wind or thrown there by passers-by, and no one can get in to pick. Windows break or are broken by thrown stones. Kids and teens, no doubt other vandals, will smash fixtures and fittings. Perhaps it'll be looted for scrap metal. They'll weigh in any of the parts that haven't already been ripped out. The longer that building stands unoccupied, the more graffiti, the more vulgarity will cover it. A once great piece of architecture ends up humiliated because of its condemned state. A condemned notice is almost like a sign inviting vandalism, isn't it? Now, already during his trial before the high priest, Jesus has been humiliated. He was arrested by an armed mob like a common criminal and led bound, even though he was coming willingly. He went out to the soldiers and handed himself over. He was slapped in the face. the start of chapter 19, where Jesus has been condemned by the crowd, the humiliation ramps up. It's like he's got that sign slapped on him, like a condemned building. He's now a criminal in their eyes, despite Pilate repeatedly saying that he finds him guiltless. Now perhaps hoping to satisfy the crowd with a cruel flogging, as if that would be punishment enough, he takes Jesus, and that's what he has done. He has him flogged. Now that word in our NIV really doesn't do justice to it. The older word, scourged, I don't know if that's in any other Bible translations, but that will be nearer the mark. The whip they used wasn't just knotted rope or leather, and if you've seen any of the old sort of hornblower and master and commander, those kind of period naval pieces, where you see someone being flogged and that's a horrible thing, just a cat of nine tails can draw blood. But this whip would have had pieces of metal and bone threaded into it. The historical reports of Roman scourging, I won't go into too much detail, they turn your stomach. It was quite common for people to die simply from this punishment. Well, next, the soldiers fashioned a mock crown for him out of thorns. Maybe like, you know, the laurel wreaths that you'd see Greek and Roman leaders wearing, that kind of crown. They dressed him in a purple mock king's robe. This was just sport for the bored soldiers. Tormenting a prisoner was a good way to pass the time. And it was perfectly acceptable. You know, they didn't have to sort of do it in secret and say he'd fallen down the station steps or anything like this. Once you had been sentenced, you have no more protection from the law. It was all seen as part of your punishment, part of the humiliation poured out on a criminal. In his already weakened state, and the scourging would have left him very weak, Jesus is forced to carry the bar, the crossbeam of his own cross, paraded through the streets and subject to the mockery, not now just of the soldiers, but of all the people, rejected by those, many of whom were shouting Hosanna as he entered the city just a week before. We can't forget, just a week between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. Type of first century person who would turn up for this kind of street entertainment. A humiliated man, bleeding from the gouges on his head, back down to his thighs, carrying the means of his own execution. Again, like I keep thinking of films this morning, I don't know why, but you know the prison films where there's death row inmate being taken for execution, they shout, "Dead man walking." Reminding him, you're dead, and you have to walk there yourself. Imagine if, saying, well, they still have the death penalty, if the prisoner had to carry the lethal injection, or their own noose, to the place where they were going to be killed. Imagine even more if that man is innocent. He's taken to execution and nailed naked to a cross, by his hands and his feet, whether it was through his palms or his wrist. You know, the word Greek used for hand could refer to pretty much the whole arm. So whether he'd be, because you know people say you couldn't be nailed through your palm and it hold your weight up. Well, they could have done that and tied him on with ropes. It doesn't matter. Either way, he was nailed through some of the most sensitive parts of his body to a cross. A crucifixion was not a death that you were going to walk away from. Even if you were taken down and spared, you will be crippled for life. Finally, as a further indignity, Pilate puts that cruel notice above him, doesn't he? The King of the Jews. Much as the chief priests complain and say, no, don't write the... Right, that was just his claim. Pilate says, "What I've written, I've written." As if he's saying, "You Jews, you think you could stand against Rome. Behold your king. This is what happens to anyone who opposes Caesar." Is it just cruelty? Is Pilate trying to cover his own back? When you see the accusations they made, they say, "If you don't have him killed, you're no friend of Caesar." And he said, "Well, I'll show you how much a friend of Caesar I am. Behold your king." You may find all this detail unpleasant, and I've not gone into nearly half the detail that I could. It might seem too graphic. It might seem barbaric. And that's because it is. Now, that round table chat on Radio 4 this morning, they're sort of saying, "Oh no, people can't believe this. It's awful, isn't it?" Yes, it is. Jesus is a reminder of just how serious sin is. I'm not just talking about the reason it would get you put on death row. I mean anything that falls short of God's standards. Any minor imperfection, any minor moral failing, like Don was praying before, failing to do something that God has told you to do, doing anything, no matter how small, that God has told you not to do. Do you not think that if there were an easier way for God's people to be reconciled to him, God would have chosen it? The sin of God's people was so vile, those little sins were so terrible, that only the condemnation of the Son of God could pay for it. Every envious thought, every moment, however brief, of spite, every word of gossip, every single deed which did not keep the law, which offended your conscience, led to this. Israel's true king, he was almost speaking like a prophet, was Pilate. The true king condemned. The Messiah humiliated, shamed in the eyes of those who should have bowed their knees at his approach. Secondly, crucified. Now here really we're focusing on the fact that Jesus died. Now perhaps it seems a little odd to stress that, a little unnecessary even. Of course he died. That's kind of the whole point, isn't it? But throughout history there have been people who've wanted to deny that simple truth. Now some, like our Muslim friends, would say that Jesus never actually died. Either he simply passed out or swooned on the cross, only to wake up again later. Or perhaps he magically switched places with Judas, so that it was actually Judas who died, even if he looked like Jesus. Now others, it's a belief we call Docetism, D-O-C-E-T. Other people, these Docetics or Docetists, argue that Jesus never really had a physical body. They say he was a purely spiritual being, which, if he's God, you could believe that. And while he appears to die on the cross, it's only an illusion, because there's no way that the Son of God, if he were truly divine, could experience a bodily death on a crude Roman scaffold. Now others, perhaps those that were on Radio 4 this morning, would say that Jesus did actually die, but his death isn't really that important. What matters is what it exemplifies, what it symbolises, or the emotion it stirs up in us. They might say that Jesus' death doesn't change anything objectively out there in the world. It didn't change anything in God's relation to us. But it might change something subjectively in us. It might stop us sinning quite so much, or it might shock or shame us into seeking a relationship with God, as if all it were a sign of how much God loves his people. The Apostle John doesn't leave any of those options open to us. He proves this in two main ways, and they both relate to the physical nature of the crucifixion. That's why I've headed this crucified. Now, on one hand, John is at pains to highlight how Jesus actually physically dies on the cross. He's weak and thirsty, which a pure spirit being wouldn't be. He asks for a drink, so he has the strength to make his final statement in verses 28 to 30. Now, after this, he gives up his spirit. Now, we could focus there. I think it's really part of the point that we focus on how he gives up his spirit. He's the Son of Man. He lays down his life. No one can take it from him. But John's readers know that when a body gives up its spirit, body and spirit makes a person, when those are separated, that person is dead. Now, to prove this, when the Jews want the bodies taken down, they're very careful to maintain it would be religiously improper for there to be criminals hanging on crosses on the Sabbath around Passover time. So they make sure, they ask Pilate to take the bodies down, and Pilate, who doesn't want a riot, is willing to concede. And the prisoners haven't died yet. So what they would do is they would take an iron club and they would break their legs. Now, crucified on a cross, if you can't push yourself up to breathe, you will suffocate. So when the legs were broken, they would suffocate very quickly. And then they could be taken down and buried. But when they come to Jesus, they don't need to break his legs because he's already dead. Now, you want more proof of this, just think, the soldiers, they weren't well educated. You know, they wouldn't have had any kind of officer's training school. They wouldn't have gone to Sandhurst or anything like that. But they are, at least, in the business of turning living people into dead ones. It's kind of the only thing, really, that they need to do, that and stand around with a spear. They are qualified enough to call it. They know the difference between someone who's pretending to be dead and someone who is actually dead. Now, whether it's to confirm that, which the text seems to imply, or as a final insult to Jesus, they stab him in the side with a lance or a spear. That's verse 34. It's like poking a dead animal with a stick. I don't know if you've got cats, you've probably had this experience. It's brought something back, a bird or a mouse, and you're not entirely sure. Poke it with a stick. You don't want to touch it. You sort of say, you know, is it dead yet? That's what this is like. They poke the Saviour with a stick to see if he's really dead. Now, you don't need to try and find any hidden spiritual significance in this blood and water that comes out. People have done that throughout the history of the church, trying to say, oh, the blood means this or the water means this. Really, it's simply a sign that Jesus' heart has been pierced. The spear goes in, it punctures the pericardial sac as a sign that the heart has been burst. It would have been swollen with extra fluid as a result of the trauma his body had been through. I think Lee Strobel talks about that in his book, The Case for Christ. This explains why there's a sudden flow. John is stressing the fact that Jesus is dead. There's no life left in his body. He's not just swooned. He's not on the point of death. He is very dead. Now, if you weren't already convinced, just see how airtight John is making his case. In the last bit of the chapter, verses 38 to 42, three times John refers to Jesus as a body. The Lord of life is a lifeless corpse. My mum's said, apparently, if you deal in palliative care, you're having to deal with a lot of bereaved relatives. They're actually trained now to use words like body instead of, you know, the dear departed. They're not supposed to use euphemisms to help people to realise when a loved one has died, they are dead. They aren't coming back. John does not use euphemisms. He doesn't say the blessed body of our Saviour. He says the body. Jesus is dead. And on the other hand, this hand is much shorter hand. John also goes way to show how Jesus is the true Passover lamb. You can see this in verse 31 and verse 36. I've already said this morning, the crucifixion isn't just a miscarriage of justice, a young man's life cruelly cut short in his prime. This is a sacrifice. Remember how Israel was in Egypt and they were told to keep the Passover, to kill a lamb, to paint the doorposts, the lintel, with its blood, so that the angel would pass, not pour out God's anger against them. That's who Jesus is. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is killed so that those covered by his blood will not be condemned like they deserve, but will be covered, protected from God's anger at their sin. Thirdly, conquering. Now, years ago, I've got to the point now where remembering my childhood is done in decades rather than just years. I'll say years ago with the kids' club, we went to see an animated film version of Jesus' life and death. I think it was called The Miracle Maker or The Miracle Worker, something like that. You know, one of these sort of puppet animation. And during the crucifixion scene, one of the lads with us started to cry. I remember there in the cinema in Barrow, and he had tears coming down his face. Now, of course, kids being mean, we made fun of him. But he'd been moved by how sad this story is, how unfair it is that Jesus dies in such a horrible way. But for all the sorrow, there's still something triumphant about this account. John didn't write it to provoke tears in a preteen boy, no matter how much we sometimes try to emotionalize it, to manipulate people into belief. John himself, even here, tells us why he wrote this account. Verse 35, so that you also may believe. He's like, I've believed it. The man who wrote this account, that's me, has believed it. I want you to believe it. If you believe it, this is not a tragedy. This is the story of a conquering king who defeats his greatest enemy and wins victory for all his people. What does John record as Jesus' final words on the cross? I'll give you a clue, it's verse 30. It is finished. In fact, verse 28. Knowing that everything had now been finished. It's done. Jesus isn't simply giving up the ghost as he's hung on the cross. Not as if he's had it. As he's kicking the bucket. He's not saying he's got no more to give. He's saying there's nothing left to give. There's nothing needed to give. My work is complete. There's no price left to pay. The accounts have been settled. Mission accomplished. It is finished. Think of the mockery of Jesus' execution. How the soldiers crowned him, put a robe on him, called him king, and struck him. Think of how the crowds jeered, sarcastically hailed their king. Now, for all the scorn they pour on, they don't see how this is a true coronation. A king anointed with spit instead of perfumed oil. A king forced to drink watered down vinegar instead of water from the royal brook. But this is a coronation nevertheless. You can actually trace through the stages of the crucifixion and compare it point for point with ancient coronation practices. The Son of Man lifted up. This is an exaltation. In John 13 verse 2 we read how it was the devil who prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. So we're aware that though he's not been mentioned for a few chapters, he's not the main character here. He's still a player in this story. He wants Jesus dead because Jesus is making a mess of all his plans. He's tearing down the stronghold he's built. He's casting out all these demons. He's freeing all the captives that the devil has acquired. Don't you think the prince of this world was furious when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Now at the crucifixion, no doubt, Satan thought he finally got the upper hand. He was getting his way. The true king, his only significant rival, was being executed. But in that death that Satan worked so hard to bring about, Jesus was paying the full price for the sins of his people, taking on every burden that their disobedience has laid up for them, every punishment that earned them hell, and Jesus takes it all. You can see how the devil has been outmaneuvered. He thought he was playing this all his own way. But he was being taken on and beaten, just as God had planned. Jesus drank down the cup of God's anger till it was empty. Every single accusation of wrongdoing, every time we've fallen short, every rule we've ever broken, every sin the enemy could have pointed out as still owed to God, was dealt with. The devil's enslavement of God's people was broken permanently and irrevocably before Jesus had even died. He gave up his spirit when his work was done, and not a moment sooner. The condemned and crucified king is a conquering king. So what do you see when you survey the wondrous cross? It isn't enough to feel sorry for Jesus. If you feel yourself being moved by this story, I have to ask, where is it moving you to? Is it moving you to repentance? To turning away from your sin and turning to Jesus? Is it moving you to a greater assurance that Jesus is enough? It's all that's needed to save you. If all the Easter story does is to stir you up like shaking an old bucket of paint, only to settle down again exactly the same way as before, then it's doing you more harm than good. Do you remember when the film Passion of Christ came out a few years ago, and there seemed to be a real stirring among people, a real, you know, emotional response, positive and negative. It was like rattling a can, only for everything to settle back down. What has been the long-lasting influence of that film? Whether you like it or not. Where did it move people to? The condemnation heaped upon Jesus is a sign of just how serious our sin is. The innocent one taking the punishment that his guilty people deserved. It shows us just how deep Jesus' love and obedience are, that he would suffer so much for sinners like us. The crucifixion shows us how the wages of sin were paid. paid by a Saviour who died in our place, a perfect and final Passover lamb. That's why we celebrate the Lord's table so often, to remind ourselves that through the cross, our God has kept us safe from the judgment we deserve. As he hung there dying, nailed to the rough-hewn timber, Jesus was a conqueror. He won the day. He overcame. It wasn't just an example of what we can achieve. It wasn't just a demonstration of God's love. It was a genuine victory in which we can share if we stand in him by faith. Do you know this? Do you still think there's something you need to do? Some level of holiness you need to attain? Some amount of good deeds you need to complete for God to not punish you for all the failings of your life? Or are you resting in Jesus and trusting in those three final words, "It is finished"? We're going to sing our final hymn.